Welcome to you. In the White Book, let's sing number 67. So then, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, And according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" But they answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. 988. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Heavenly Father, as we come before you now to partake of the bread and the wine, we recall the death of our Saviour, executed for our crimes. Punished for our sin. Let's take the opportunity to examine ourselves before we partake. Do we truly believe the gospel? Do you know that you have broken God's law and consequently stand condemned? There is not enough goodness to recommend you to God. You are in need of a Saviour. And that Saviour is he about whom we have been reading. Jesus Christ. If you believe the gospel, I invite you to take the bread and take the wine.
Thank you, Lord Jesus, for providing us with this sacrament of yours. Thank you that your body was broken as this bread was broken, so that we might stay whole and be saved through you. Please use this bread now to remind us that you were broken for us, and bless us in this knowledge that we are safe with you because you are our substitute. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, for this cup, we give thanks to you. May its wine be a reminder of shed blood. Shed that we might be forgiven. Shed that we might be healed. Shed that we might be reconciled. Retain the cup and we'll drink together. Cup of the new covenant. Lord God, we thank you for this simple time of communion. We ask that it hasn't just been a common ritual, but rather a divine appointment, as we do so in obedience to your word. Gracious God, as we shortly now come round your word, fill us anew with your Holy Spirit. Strengthen our faith. Speak to us from your word, for we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Let's sing 2, 2, 4.
Thank you.
Good evening. The passage for tonight is from Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30, and I'm going to read it from the NIV. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Father except no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The word of our Lord. Looking at you guys, I'm thankful that I'm allowed to speak here tonight. And as this passage is about knowing, I feel it's quite appropriate to just say who I am. I'm Axel, I'm a theology store. English is my second language. Please be kind to me. I'm a theology student, and I studied the last year in Edinburgh. And speaking about knowing, I feel like there are kind of almost two kinds of knowing someone. So this is kind of, okay, I know this guy is Axel, he studies theology. I know that's Ellen, he was former teacher, isn't there? They had pastor here. And you legitimately can say, yes, I know who that is, because I have a description. But is that really knowing someone? Because you can hear about, oh, that is this guy, I have heard this about him, I might have even listened to a sermon of him. But let's be honest, just out of that, you don't really know someone. So after this evening, you will say, oh yeah, I know about this guy Axel, but you probably don't really know me. And if you know someone, that will have a rather detrimental effect on how you act around them, how you communicate with them. I mean, that's how banter comes to be. And the question is, how can you get to know someone? And obviously with other people, it's going to be probably in discussion or just time spent together. But then we turn to the text for tonight. And the question is, how do you know God? And what changes when you know God? And that is what we're going to talk about this evening. And we're going to do this in three sections. And first of all, we're going to start with knowing ourselves. And then going to, well, what does it mean to know God? And lastly, knowing rest. So, as this is quite a lot for a rather short passage and short time, let's start. Firstly, knowing ourselves. In verses 25 to 30, Jesus says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this is what you were pleased to do." Jesus makes a distinction here between the wise and learned on the one hand side, and on the other side you have the little children. The word used here, by the way, is probably most descriptive of Charis in the back. Little children, infants. So, who is he talking about here? Who are the wise and learned? And you probably guessed it right if you went to any kind of Sunday school or kids' church or whatever you called it. Yeah, the direct relation would be the Pharisees and scribes of the law, kind of the antagonists of Jesus throughout the Gospels. Those who pride themselves in having all the answers, those who try to trap Jesus in his words, and those who, quite frankly, are full of themselves. And if you look in chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel, we find him saying about the Pharisees and scribes, "We played the pipe," here he speaks about himself and John the Baptist, "for you and you did not dance. We sang the lyre and you did not mourn." So he says, well, you guys always went the other way than I did. And the question is why? And we can look, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 23, and see Paul talking about the cross, so an action of God taken for humankind. And how does Paul describe it? As foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block for the Jews. Something which does not fit the category of, yeah, that's a good idea. Something which does not fit with the framework of the wise and smart, the knowledgeable, the studied. And what Jesus points out here is, all those people, the wise and learned, they lack something. What do they lack? What is the problem of them? And a good point to look would be the Old Testament. Look, how does the Old Testament speak about wisdom and about, well, knowing things? And a good book to start there is Proverbs. And Proverbs speaks about the categories of wisdom and foolishness. Take, for example, Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but the fool despises wisdom and instruction. What is characterized here as foolishness is not being dull or dumb or just not really smart. That is not the point of being foolish. The difference between foolishness and wisdom is one thing, and that is the fear of God. And what is the fear of God? It is not being frightened of God. It's not this kind of fear of, oh no, there's this guy in the sky who is really mad at me for some reason. That is not meant with fear of God. Fear of God just simply means the profound feeling you get when you realize you're but a creature. You are not self-sufficient. You're not, well, not God, basically. You're limited in capabilities, knowledge, and wisdom, and inherently so. And that's good. Or in other words, you're inherently needy. As needy as a little child, really. And before you say, oh, no, I'm not needy. Yes, you are. Because have you ever thought of, well, who makes you exist? So that you just are here tonight. Yes, you probably took a car over here, but that you are. You simply have existence. That's not your doing, is it? Or talk about fate. Yes, you can go to a good school, you can go to a good university, pick a clever job, whatever. You still have only a rather limited capability of influencing where you're going to be in 5 to 10 years. That is why people talk about having bad or good luck. Because we are not in charge. We are not the masters of our own lives. We're dependent. We are needy. Because we're creatures. Because there's somebody who created us, we're dependent on him. Or to go with what Jesus said, what Jesus basically says here is, we are to the Creator God as little kids are to their parents, as infants are to their parents. And yet again, it does not mean that Jesus calls us to be childish. If he says, well, it is revealed to the little kids, he is not saying, please behave like little kids. At least not in the literal sense of walking around saying whatever you think and chewing on everything you find. No, when we look at chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel, we find Jesus say, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. To be a child for Jesus, a child in the kingdom of God, does not mean to be childish. It means to be dependent on God as a child is on its parents. It is to know and embrace the fact that we are dependent on God, that we need somebody who is bigger than us, somebody to care for us. And if we realize that, that only can make us humble, because all of a sudden, all the good things I can do are not really important anymore. And The best thing is, if we accept that we are creatures, that we are not God, that is the mindset, that's the place we have to be so we actually can listen to God. At least that's what Jesus says here. If we want to draw near to Him, to God, if we want to know Him, we have to accept that we are but children in comparison to Him. And know that this does not say that we can make God reveal Himself to us. He still chooses us. But the only way that we will see it is not to be like the wise and learned who think they have it all figured out. They don't need anything else. But to be children and know, I need my mom and dad. I need my Father in heaven. And then we truly can see Jesus and join in with this prayer of thanksgiving. Say, thank you, Father, that you've revealed yourself to us, to little children who do not get how great you are, who do not see what a great God you are, really. He has chosen to reveal himself to us, to all of us who believe in him, to all of us who hear his call, come and follow me. What an amazing grace that he reveals himself to us, to mere humans. So, if you have noticed, I already said what Jesus is giving thanks about, exactly that God revealed himself. So, secondly, knowing God. And when we Christians speak about God and believing in God, you might know we are confessing God as a Trinity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And why am I telling you this? Because Matthew 11, especially 25 to 30, is one of those core passages. Those crown jewels in all the debates around how do we find Jesus and the Father and the Son as a Trinity in the Bible. Right early on in church history, people were discussing how do we make sense of this. And this passage is one of the core passages they would point to and say, yes, we have a Trinitarian God. So how does this passage tie into this? And there are 2 points to this. So we basically have 1 point, no, point, 2.1. Yeah. And this first sub-point to knowing God is that Jesus makes God known to us. So when we look at verse 27, we find that Jesus says, only the Father knows the Son, and only the Son knows the Father, and all those who the Son chooses to reveal God to. And when we see the word knowing here, is not just knowing a fact, it's actually in the biblical language of knowing. So if you go, for example, to Genesis 4, verse 1, we find Adam knew his wife Eve. Yes, at this point, you might think, oh, knowing is just a cipher for sex. And you're partly right with that. But when we look further in the Old Testament in the biblical context, it is not just a cipher for sex, because the Bible has loads of them. One other would be lying with someone. So what the Old Testament suggests, there is a differentiation between, for example, knowing someone and lying with someone. And if we look into the text, we find the difference is, how does God think of this action? Is it something which is found good in the eyes of God, or is it not? And when you look closer, we find the cipher of knowing someone as a cipher for sex is only in the context of marriage. And looking further, we find it is not necessarily only about sex. It is more about intimacy. It describes the most intimate point between two individuals. It is meaning to have the pinnacle of intimacy with someone, which, of course, between humans is only in marriage, may it be physical and sex, or on an emotional and spiritual level. So when the Bible talks here about knowing that the Son knows God, and God the Father, and God the Father knows God the Son, it is not just saying, well, they know each other, but they are intimate to each other. They are so close to each other that they're basically one, yet somehow two. So when Jesus says, I know the Father, what he's saying is, I truly and fully know the Father. As much do I know him as nobody else does. And if you look, for example, in John 14, verse 7, we find that Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known me, my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Therefore, when Jesus thanks God that he revealed it to the little children, he gives thanks that his Father has sent him. He gives thanks to his Father that his Father chose to reveal himself to us through Jesus Christ. So it's not only that we learn here how close the Father is to the Son, and if you're wondering, also to the Holy Spirit, we also know that we are taken into that. So this intimate knowledge, this intimate relation we find having between the Father and the Son, Jesus says, you can be part of that because I chose to reveal God to you. Or rather, God chose to send me to reveal himself to you. Through Jesus, we partake in this knowledge because there is no change in vocabulary. We can be, through Christ, as close to God the Father as the Son is. And that should boggle our minds and bring us to rejoice, because in theory, we should only know God as our Creator, as a distant one, as the one who is far from us, especially as we are sinful. Because we are just creatures, and he is the all-powerful Creator and Lord of everything. Look, for example, at Psalm 8, verse 4, where the psalmist puts it like this. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And yet, this all-powerful Creator reveals himself to us in a way that we truly know him, that we can draw near and close to him, and that he is with us. No wonder Jesus calls judgment upon the cities in which he has preached, and who did not believe. Because the only appropriate thing, if we see that Christ is so close to God as one can only be to himself, and invites you in, invites me in, invites us into that close relationship and knowledge of somebody, into this pinnacle of intimacy, the only appropriate thing for that is to fall on our knees and rejoice and praise God for this gift, the gift of truly knowing him. Secondly, not only does Jesus reveal God to us, he is God, and he is fully God. Look with me at the last three verses of our passage today, verses 28 to 30. Come to me all, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, if we all were Jews in the first century, those words would ring a bell in our heads, because a couple of years before Jesus, there was a great Jewish teacher who did say something which sounded remarkably similar. He was called Jesus Sirach, and probably a really wise man. And he was speaking about Lady Wisdom from the book of Proverbs. So if you look at Proverbs 8, and the surroundings, we find Proverbs talking about wisdom personified as a woman. And this guy, Jesus Sirach, took that and started talking about wisdom. And we have to remember, when the Old Testament and the Jews in that time were speaking about wisdom, they would not just think of a catch-em-all term for good advice or clever observations. Wisdom for them would be the world-ordering principle. The thing, as Proverbs 8 tells us, the world was created by and which existed before the world was. The thing by which kings reign. Or if we, for example, look at the New Testament in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we find that the word used there when it says, at the beginning was the Word, is the Greek word logos, which for the Greeks fulfilled the exact same idea as the word wisdom did for the Jews. The world-ordering principle, the thing that not only incorporated how to live a good life, but the thing that actually, in general, ordered the world. The law which holds reality together. And the one of the many difference between what Jesus Sirach said and what Jesus said is about whom they were talking. Jesus Sirach was talking about something we can't know actually. Well, Jesus does not use the third person. He's not saying, go to wisdom and you find rest, as Jesus Sirach said, but what he says is, come to me. What he is saying here is not that wisdom is something you can find, but that he is wisdom, that he is the world ordering principle through which the world was created. What he's saying is that he is divine and not just a divine agent created so the world could be created. No, what he's saying here, he is God. He is one with the Father, as he says it in John 10. So we not only have in Jesus somebody who knows the Father intimately and takes us into that intimacy. In Jesus we have God, the Creator, becoming part of the creation itself, incarnating into a human. And that just completely, if our minds were not blown already from the idea that we actually can know God as intimately as he knows himself, but even more now, he actually became one of us. Yet again, that should boggle our minds and bring us to rejoice, because that is just far too big to actually wrap our heads around. Jesus, the glorious Son, became human and made God known to us. And through him, we really can fully and truly know God. Hallelujah. But you might now wonder, what does this change? I mean, practically. Yeah, it's all fine that he did that, but what does this have to do with me? I mean, yes, he died and rose again, but that was 2,000 years ago. What does it have to do with me? Now, that's where we come again to the last three verses of today's passage, where he says, come to me all who are weary and burdened and heavy laden. And we also come to another difference between what this wise man, this Jewish wise man, said and what Jesus says. So this Jewish wise man called Jesus Sirach said, well, wisdom is easy to find. Just take the yoke of it upon you and you will have a good life. That is a rather short summary of a really long text. And what does Jesus say? He is not saying wisdom is easy to find or he is easy to find. Honestly, he just made a point about, well, you need to get it revealed to yourself. You need that God reveals it to you. So no, it's not easy to find. But what is easy? What does Jesus say? My yoke is easy or light, depending on translation. What Jesus teaches his disciples here and us really about wisdom is so contrary to what we normally believe and experience. I mean, I said wisdom is not just a catch-em-all term for how to live a good life and clever observations and all that, but it is part of it. The idea of how should I live a life so it's a good life, that is part of wisdom, and that's a really existential question, isn't it? A question you might ask in every age. So think of that for a moment. What does a good life look like? And thinking about that, we discover there are multiple levels to how to decide what a good life is. And the first one, and probably nowadays one of the most prominent one, is taking our outside, our surroundings, the expectation of others as a way to measure what a good life is. So you might have your parents telling you, well, this is what you have to do. Go to school, get a job, marry, then you have a good life. Or at a certain age, that might change in dynamic, and all of a sudden your kids tell you what you should have done so you would have a good life. I'm not old enough to know about this, but I guess that is the fact. And even if you say, well, all my people around me have always supported me in my choices and everything was always right, we can go beyond those circles of people who most of the time have actually your best at heart and look at big media corporations, big marketing departments, or for the younger people of us, social media influencers. I mean, just remember the last time you watched a telly just to watch football. You get bombarded with ads, and all of them tell you how to live your life. Oh, you want a good life? Well, you have to be healthy. And to be healthy, you really should take our supplements and take those omega-3 pills, whatever omega-3 is. Or you get across those kind of coaches, the people who project the image of, yes, I have got it, I've done it. And they recommend you get up at 2 a.m., work 5 hours in the gym, and then work another 5 hours in your office, and really just keep on hustling so you will have a good life. You will be rich and successful and whatnot. Or, to phrase it with the Yisusirach, wisdom is easy to find. Just find a thing you can easily find and do it, and everything will be all right. And we tend to believe that. We tend to say, yeah, to have a good life, I have to do X, Y, Z, and follow just the expectations others put on me, and then everything will be fine. And what does our Lord Jesus Christ say? Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all you who toil away and carry heavy load, I will give you rest. Or one level deeper, we find that, yes, our environments do influence us in our choices, but actually we don't really need the outer world to have expectation of what a good life is. I mean, does this sound familiar? This idea of, if I just have this, then I will have peace of mind and rest. Or if I just would start or stop doing X, Y, Z, I would have a good life. What does Jesus say? Come to me, you all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all you who toil away and carry a heavy load, I will give you rest. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying listening to your close friends, to your parents, or just to your own intuition is the wrong thing. It becomes wrong when this is becoming our standard for what a good life is. Because a good life can't really be just what I think it is. Remember, I'm not God. I'm but an infant. And then we come to the last level, this level of, okay, it's not my peers and surroundings, it's not my own, so it's probably God. And then you have people turning everywhere to any sacred text, any holy teaching you find anywhere. And they, and to be honest, we, try really hard. I recently saw a documentary about some Buddhist monks. They were really impressive how self-controlled they were, how athletic and all. And yeah, I admit I was jealous of how self-disciplined they were. But if we look at what they do this to appease the God they've been told. They've been told, if you live a certain way, this will be counted as a good life. And they toil away. They really work hard. And if you have tried this at some point, to really try and work to have a good life, not only in the eyes of the others, not only in your own lives, but this kind of standard you have in your head, you don't really know where it comes from, or maybe even you've looked into the Bible, looked at the books of Moses, the prophets, Proverbs, really. And so, oh, that is what I have to do to live a good life in the eyes of God and not just mere man. You will know that's a heavy yoke, because we fall short of it, because we can't do it. And what does Jesus say to us who we try to live a good life in everybody's eyes, including God's? He says, come to me, all ye who are burdened and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He says, to have a good life, you need but one thing. You need to come to me. That's what Jesus says. Because a good life means a life under God's care. Independency on Him. To depend on God. And not only for being in existence, but for everything. If we look at Jesus' preaching and ministry, we find that He shows us who God is. He shows us that God is not the angry head teacher who waits to punish you if you fall short of the standards. He is not a parent who tyrannically will start shouting at you just because you were not as good in the exams as you thought you were. No. In Jesus' preaching and ministry, God reveals Himself to us as a loving Father, a Father who does not wait to punish us, but a Father who wants us to succeed, a Father who's gentle and humble and hard, and a Father whose yoke is easy. It's not easy because it's just light in and of itself. Look at what Jesus says. Deny yourself and follow me. That is not easy. But how does it become easy? Why can Jesus say it is easy? It's easy because He took the yoke first. He took our yoke, the yoke we should carry so we have a good life. And He took it and carried it up on a hill. And the hill had the name Golgotha, and He was nailed to that yoke. That is why His yoke is easy, because He went the road before us. He paid the price for every time we are not able to carry the yoke. And He is now beside us. Because if you have ever seen two oxen under a yoke, it's most of the time two and they both carry it. And in our case, Jesus carries the burden. He says, yeah, come follow me. Do what I tell you. Learn from me. Because that's the way to go. That is the way to have a good life. But you don't have to worry about the punishment. You don't have to worry about the burden. You don't have to worry if you fail, because I did it for you. That's why you have rest. It's rest because He carried the load for us. He carried your load and my load. That's what it means to know God, because we know Him as a loving Father and the one who carries the punishment and the weight for us. And therefore, let us join in with Jesus' prayer of thanksgiving and adoration and sing the last hymn of today, hymn 253. Sorry. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of all the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. And all God's people say, Amen. Amen.